Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I'm pretty certain that we will be able to work out having a Tuesday Dividing Line next week. I should be available. It'll be a Skype Dividing Line, but that's okay. They've worked in the past. Skype line, yes, the Skype line. That's probably copyright. We have to pay money for it or something. I don't know. But we will try to do that. And then, of course, I don't think we'll be able to work out a Thursday one. Maybe Friday. Hard to say, given what internet costs on a ship. I'm not sure we're going to want to do that. But then again, we might. Maybe we could, people are going to want to know what happened, want to hear what happened. And in fact, I've been told that on these ships now, your cell phone will work. Of course, you'll get hit with roaming charges. But your cell phone will actually work on the ships now, which is really interesting. But anyway, that's coming up next week. Be seeing some of you. I noted on the blog instructions. You could link on the Grace Baptist Church website, get instructions as to how to go there. Should you desire to be there Sunday morning when I'll be preaching there, that's Tom Askell's church in sunny Florida, where it's a little bit like it is here. I was just noticing that poor Mutato in our channel is at 13 degrees below zero right now, was at 44 degrees below zero last night. And what is it here? 78. Wow. I thought it was fairly warm today. Yeah, it was 78 degrees. I rode my motorcycle in with wearing a cotton shirt with my sleeves rolled up. And that's a major difference in temperature, about 100 degrees there, just over those period between here and North Dakota. Anyway, before we get back to the infidel guy and Bart Ehrman, I wanted to play a clip. James Swan has been always kind enough to send me these clips. It is a labor of love to listen to Catholic Answers as often as he does. There's no two ways about it. I'm very thankful that that I don't have to do that, because I don't think I would anyways. But Patrick Madrid was on some program. It sounds like Catholic Answers Live. And, again, it's interesting. It reminded me a little bit of the nameless hit piece that Envoy did years ago. They don't like to talk about us. They don't like to mention our names. It's almost like they're scared that someone's going to go, look us up and maybe actually see what we have to say. And so a caller calls in, and he's talking about the early church fathers and how there are people, these Protestants, how dare they actually try to argue about the early church fathers? I mean, the early church fathers are a bunch of Roman Catholics. They carried around the Universal Catholic Catechism, didn't they? Well, if you listen to most Roman Catholic apologists, that's what you would think anyway. And so it's very interesting to listen to Patrick Madrid's response. And so let's take a listen to what he had to say.
After I get the kids to bed at nighttime, I like to educate anti-Catholics charitably on YouTube about our faith. And I quote a lot of the church fathers, and many of them deny the writings of the church fathers. And in fact, some of them come back and say actually the church fathers are contrary to the Holy Eucharist, which clearly is not implied in their writings. Are there books out there that some of these Protestants have that might offer inaccurate quotations as far as church fathers, because they seem to be pretty confident in some of their writings and documentations, and I'm just trying to refute all that.
Now notice, if this caller actually was reading the early church fathers themselves rather than the quote books that he gets from Roman Catholics, he'd be able to find that out for himself, wouldn't he? I know there are lots of Roman Catholics who just think that all the early church fathers just believe exactly what they do. I know they think that. They're wrong. They're as wrong as they possibly can be, but they really do believe it, and it's just unthinkable for them that the early church writings are considerably more diverse than they actually have been told.
Well, my general sense of things is that I want to give Protestants the benefit of the doubt, and my experience over the last 22 years, I guess, that I've been doing this work, is that, generally speaking, the Protestants I've encountered, they're sincere, well-meaning people. They don't set out to try to distort anything. They don't have a desire to misrepresent. They really sincerely believe what they're saying. And I think we should always take that approach with these folks and not assume bad will on their part. Nonetheless, there are some sources that Protestants turn to. I see them do this quite frequently, especially the pop Protestant apologists that are busy engaged in writing books and doing debates and things to attack the Catholic Church.
Now, let's stop that there. What is a pop Protestant apologist? What does that mean? Is Patrick Madrid a pop Roman Catholic apologist? I would think, looking at Envoy, that he probably would be identified in that way, you know. But when you start talking about writing books and doing debates to attack the Catholic Church, not to defend their faith. No. See, if I'm defending my faith, it's just because I'm attacking the Catholic Church. It's just, again, when you've known these guys as long as you've known these guys. And I've known Patrick Madrid. I met Patrick Madrid first in August of 1990. So that was a while back now, coming up, heading for two decades here, you know. As long as you know them well, you hear the spin. And it's purposeful. It's there. You know, they're there. They don't have a positive ministry of their own. No. They're not defending their own faith. They're just attacking the Catholic faith. I imagine for some, they really think that even when I debate Muslims or debate Bart Ehrman, I'm somehow attacking Roman Catholicism. You know, it does make me wonder, because Rich was telling me he had gotten a note from someone who generally is rather nasty in defense of Rome, but definitely wants to get the Bart Ehrman debate. None of their guys are taking on Bart Ehrman. No. They're not in London taking on Muslims, and they're not debating Bart Ehrman. Nope. They're so compromised in the Magisterium of Rome, how could they anyways? I mean, they need to be debating a lot of their own liberal scholars who still call themselves Catholics. But but as soon as they mentioned debates, how many people do debates with Roman Catholics? The list is rather small, at least on any type of regular basis. So I have a feeling that what you're going to be hearing here is about me, and then clearly a reference to Bill Webster and David King's three-volume set on the early church fathers and the subject of sola scriptura.
One of the things I've noticed is a tendency to try to portray the fathers of the early church as if they were Protestant. Now, they won't say that these early church fathers were Protestant, but for all intents and purposes, they try to co-opt them and make them appear to be, for all intents and purposes, Protestant.
And, of course, Patrick is wrong, and we have explained many times why he's wrong. Our listeners know that he's wrong, but I guess they just live on the hope that their listeners will never listen to us. It is not a matter of trying to turn the early church fathers into Protestants. And it's going to be interesting here. He's going to make reference to Cyril of Jerusalem, and he doesn't quote the text, but I'm assuming he's referring to these words where we have from the Catechetical Lectures 4:17, "In regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the Holy Scriptures. Do not be led astray by winning words and clever arguments, even to me, who tell you these things. Do not give ready belief, unless you receive from the Holy Scriptures the proof of the things which I announce. The salvation which we believe is not proof from clever reasoning, but from the Holy Scriptures." Now, many people have cited that. mainly because it's so consistent with other things we find in the early church. For example, Basil said the hearers taught in the scriptures ought to test what is said by teachers and accept that which agrees the scriptures but reject that which is foreign. He also said, if custom is to be taken in proof of what is right, then it is certainly competent for me to put forward on my side the custom which obtains here. If they reject this, we are clearly not bound to follow them. Therefore, let God-inspired scripture decide between us, and on whichever side be found doctrine in harmony with the word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth. Or Gregory of Nyssa, who said, we make the holy scriptures the canon and the rule of every dogma. We have necessity to look upon that and receive alone that which may be made conformable to the intention of those writings. These are not just isolated statements. These people were not modern Roman Catholics. Neither were they Protestants. And you could look at each one of those people I just cited and find things in what they believe that I don't believe. And I fully accept that. I've always said that. I've said that from the start. I am not trying to turn these people into mirror images of me. That's Rome's gig, not mine. Rome is the one that has dogmatically declared that the unanimous consent of the fathers is in support of this teaching or that teaching. They're the ones that have to do this. They're the ones that cannot allow the early church writers to be the early church writers, not me. I don't get my authority from them. And so I can quote them and say, look, this is what was being said. This person believed this. They did not believe what you believe. And you are the one claiming that your church has not changed in 2,000 years. Now, your scholars know that's not the case. That's why Newman had to develop the development hypothesis. Anyways, he knew that wasn't the case. But the pop apologists, with the radio programs and the magazines, and the very carefully selected quotations from the early church, that's what they want people to believe. And so this whole idea that, well, you know, you can find stuff in each one of these people where they agree with me. Well, I can find stuff where they agree with me. So whose position does that support? It doesn't support the Roman Catholic. It supports mine. They say, well, you can't use them if they disagree with you. And that's gonna be the primary argument that Patrick Madrid is about to enunciate. He's going to say, well, there's all sorts of stuff that Cyril said that is directly Roman Catholic teaching. Well, we could argue about some of the things. They read the early church fathers very anachronistically. But even if that's the case, that's not relevant. The issue is, what did they say about the authority of Scripture? They could be wrong about something else. That's fine. The point is, if you're saying that sola scriptura and this view of Scripture is a later innovation, why were they saying these things? It doesn't matter what they believed about anything else. I could very clearly demonstrate they also did not hold the Roman Catholic view of the papacy as an infallible institution, of the individual who sits upon the chair of Peter in Rome, that he's the only one who sits in the chair of Peter, and that he personally is infallible in matters of faith and morals when he's speaking in ex cathedra and all the rest of this later development stuff. But the point is, what Roman Catholics try to do here, and this is only an argument that they're going to present to other Roman Catholics, because it's not going to work for us. We're gonna blow the lid off this as soon as it tries. Well, how can you quote them when you disagree with them on other things? And the point is, that's only relevant to you because you're the one who's saying that they were exactly like the modern groups. You're the ones trying to put them in your camp. I'm not trying to put them in my camp. I examine anything they say in the same way that I examine what people say today, on the basis of the revealed Word of God. I'm consistent there. They're not. That's the point. And I think that's important to understand.
And they try to portray them as rejecting Catholic teaching on such things as the importance of sacred tradition or veneration of Mary and the saints or the Eucharist or the sacraments, what have you. I'm very fond of one example that's used by a number of different pop Protestant apologists, one in particular who seems to have a penchant for this. He likes to quote some of the church fathers with regard to the issue of the importance of Scripture. And one in particular is St. Cyril of Jerusalem. Now, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, for all of his various writings, he's perhaps most famous for a book that he wrote called Catechetical Lectures. It's actually a series of lectures that St. Cyril wrote for catechumens. These are people who are going to be baptized. And one of his verses, I don't have the lectures in front of me, so I can't quote it verbatim, but he refers to the fact that Scripture is very important and we must decide doctrinal matters based upon Scripture and so forth. And I see that passage from St. Cyril's Catechetical Lectures used a lot as if he was trying to say what modern-day Protestants would like that he would have said, in other words, extolling the Protestant notion of sola scriptura, which he did not. But when you isolate a passage like that, you can make it appear that way. So
what else did Cyril say in this context that would mitigate or change these words? Let me read them again so you can hear what it is, because I have a feeling that I'm the one he's talking about. I just have a feeling. Maybe it's Bill Webster, but I just have a feeling that the he there, the unnamed he, was me. In regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the Holy Scriptures. Not the least part. Now, there's all sorts of things that Rome teaches and believes has nothing to do with the Scriptures at all, found nowhere in the Scriptures at all. I guess that's not a part of the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, then, if it can't be passed on without the Scriptures. Do not be led astray by winning words and clever arguments, even to me who tell you these things. This man is a bishop, by the way. Even to me who tell you these things, do not give ready belief unless you receive from the Holy Scriptures the proof of the things which I announce. Where's the Pope in that? And the magisterium? And the living tradition? The salvation in which we believe is not proved from clever reasoning, but from the Holy Scriptures. So, it seems like what he's insinuating is, well, if you just read what came before and after it, then he didn't mean that. Is that what he's saying? Wouldn't it be wise to maybe back that up? Can he? Inquiring minds want to know.
One of the articles I wrote years ago on this issue of the problem of sola scriptura, I brought up this very issue, and I said, now, if we take St. Cyril in his totality, the Protestants who tried to use him for their own purposes to prop up this tradition of men known as sola scriptura, they wind up on the horns of a dilemma, because this very same Catholic bishop, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, in the same catechetical lectures, that's a tongue twister, he talks about the seven sacraments, he talks about baptismal regeneration, the Mass as a sacrifice, confession to a priest, talks about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and on, all of these distinctively Catholic doctrines. So they're left with a dilemma. Either St. Cyril of Jerusalem was incorrect on those matters, and he was badly exegeting Scripture and coming up with those teachings.
Or he might have been inconsistent with his own stated principles. And there are lots of people, in fact, every person I can think of in the early church would have fallen into that category, because obviously I would find them to be inconsistent on points, and that means you'd have to go to where they argued these issues and look at their biblical argumentation, find out if they were ignorant of something. So, for example, Augustine not knowing Greek well enough to know the dikaiō dikaiōsune word group, and going on to Latin, misunderstanding something as a result, et cetera, et cetera. Yes, maybe. Is that a possibility? Can we let the early church fathers be the early church fathers? No, everything's black and white. Either it's take all they had to say or throw out all they had to say. Which side can actually allow the early church to be the early church? It is not the Roman Catholic side.
Or he did find those teachings in Scripture. And neither option, I think, is very palatable for them, because in the first case, that would completely impugn his ability as an exegete. It would completely undercut any authority he might have, so they shouldn't be quoting him at all on anything.
Now, see, they shouldn't be quoting him at all on anything, unless you have absolute agreement. Well, okay, where did Cyril of Jerusalem present the concept of papal infallibility, Patrick? Where did he present the bodily assumption of Mary, Patrick? You're not going to find those beliefs back then because they're not apostolic. And so maybe you shouldn't be quoting the early church fathers. Again, I listen to this kind of stuff, and I realize this is what passes as, you know, compelling apologetics on Catholic Answers Live. But you listen to it, and you just shake your head and go, wow.
If he is so badly mistaken about all these other aspects of sacred scripture, the second alternative is not any better. And that is, if they admit that he found them in scripture, then that undercuts their position that these Catholic teachings are not supportable from sacred scripture. So there would be one example. I know there's a book that's very popular among Protestant pop apologists that it's actually a multi-volume book that seeks to try to prove that the early church fathers taught the Protestant understanding of sola scriptura.
That, of course, would be Holy Scripture, the pillar and foundation of our faith, and it is amazing how many Roman Catholics attack the name of that set without reading it enough to find out that they're quoting, they're actually quoting that from Irenaeus, as I recall. And, you know they've been out long enough now that if these works were just full of holes, there would be an entire counter-citation set available and in print. But they don't do it. We've heard how many of these Catholic apologists were talking about how they're going to refute all this stuff and they're going to tear all this stuff apart and blah, blah, blah. And then you never hear anything. They don't follow through for some odd reason. And instead, it's just this type of, everybody knows that stuff's just wrong. Pay no attention to the man behind the three-volume set.
And they amass all these different quotes. I've gone through these volumes, and what I have to chuckle about when I read them is that they simply affirm what the Catholic Church itself affirms, and that is that Scripture is this high authority. It's the highest authority in the Church, as the Vatican II document, Dei Verbum, points out. And I often think that the Protestants who tried to, even in their sincerity and their well-meaning effort to try to educate Catholics, I tend to think, based upon what I read from them, that they really are not reading the Church Fathers. They're cherry-picking, looking for little snatches of phraseology or words or things that they can anachronistically read back in their own Protestant beliefs.
Now, is that not the exact picture of Roman Catholicism? Is that not the very essence of the dogmatic decrees of the Roman Catholic Church, is anachronistically reading concepts back into the early church that never would have been a part of their experience? Is that not what we've documented over and over and over again? I mean, when we went through the debates that Patrick and I did, painstakingly here on the program, over the course of months, literally, who did we find doing that all the time? Was it the Protestants or the Catholics? Well, it was Patrick and the Catholics. That's what was the case. So, here you have this. Well, they're just cherry picking stuff. They're not paying attention to the context. They're reading stuff anachronistically into this stuff, and yet that's the very thing they are themselves doing.
And somehow make that support their case, which in fact it doesn't. Last thing I'll say, then I'll shut up. And that is that I wrote a book some years ago called "Why Is That in Tradition?" in which I take the standard arguments that Protestant apologists tend to use against the Catholic Church on issues such as Mary and the Pope and the Eucharist and baptismal regeneration and so forth, and I assemble pertinent statements from the major church fathers going as far back as we have statements available to us, and those are all collected together in this book called Why Is That in Tradition? So if you're interested in a compendium, a handy compendium that will give you at a glance the different pertinent quotes that will help you in these discussions, I would recommend my own book, if I could be forgiven for doing that. Title is called Why Is That in Tradition?
Good. I'll get that. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Long answer to a short question. Sorry
about
that.
All right, Ted, thanks for being with us on the program.
So there you have Patrick Madrid, and we have, I think, been very, very fair and very, very thorough in responding to Patrick over the past year and a half or so, especially on the debate reviews that we did. And so I would say get Patrick's books and compare them with what we produce. Compare them with the Webster King set. Compare his books. They tend to be very short, and no offense here, but very shallow. They're written for, I mean, seriously, they seem to be written for a very, very unread audience that just isn't going to dig deep at all. That's been my experience in looking at them. I just got another one of his books recently, and it's just. But then again, it's not as bad as Dave Armstrong. What did he come up with recently? 500 arguments against Sola Scriptura, 498 of which are all straw men. at least he's not in that category. All right, so having said that, we move back to the infidel guy and Bart Ehrman. And if you were not with us in the last episode, the interview hit a truck hole. And it was so big that the wheels fell right off of the interviewee and the interviewer. And we had a little debate going on between the infidel guy and Bart Ehrman. And if you didn't hear that, I would suggest you go back and listen to it, because you get to hear what happens when Bart Ehrman encounters someone who's more liberal than he is, more skeptical than he is. And obviously the infidel guy pushes the Bob Price group idea that Jesus didn't even exist, which Bart Ehrman recognizes that kind of argumentation would mean nobody existed. I'm not sure how we got here, but we have no knowledge whatsoever. Hyper-skepticism of historical sources and materials like that. And that is very common. So we left off where you could just tell it was oozing out of the infidel guy's voice. There's like, yeah, well, sure, yeah, you know, and it's just about over. That part's just about over, and then you get back to the normal stuff. There's only about 10 minutes left in the actual interview, and then you get a couple minutes of the infidel guy without Ehrman, and the real feelings come out at that point, which I find
Jesus.
Quite interesting.
Okay. That's what he
he's
says.
He's not a New Testament scholar, by the way.
Right.
So they're talking about Bob Price here, I think. Either that or the other guy, Hector Avalos. I think it's Hector Avalos. One of the two, and the NFL guy is trying to read stuff out of the chat channel. And you got to realize, you know, even when I read stuff out of the chat channel, there's a delay there. It takes time for people to type, and there's a delay between when I'm speaking and when they're hearing it on the web and stuff like that. So it got a little bit slow here for a moment.
Okay.
No, he's an Old Testament scholar.
Right. But what's so interesting about this, though, I guess it depends on what circles you're in. Because, as you know, I mean, some people would say, who, Ehrman? Never heard of this guy. So I guess it kind of really depends on, you know, what circles you're in, what type of, you know, New Testament criticism maybe one is participating in, what type of professors they talk to.
It sounds like you're grasping at straws.
I don't know what you mean by I'm grasping at straws. I'm not trying to argue for any particular position. I'm simply saying that I could see, I can see why, because you're saying you haven't heard of these people, and I'm simply saying, well,
this is about the only point in time where I was almost feeling sorry, but not quite. there is a short temptation to feel sorry, because the infidel guy is just stuttering and stammering and running all over the place. You know what he's actually thinking. You know where he's actually coming from. And he just does not want to try to go toe-to-toe with Bart Ehrman. That's just not really what he was expecting. He was expecting to get another scholar in there to just rip and snort on Christianity. And yeah, he gets some of that, but he doesn't get what he wanted.
Sure. Well, most assuredly, some of these people haven't heard of you either. So it can work both ways. I don't think that's grabbing at straws. That's just kind of commonsensical.
If you're saying
cricket,
there are people who doubt that Paul, for example, knew James of Jerusalem, just as the example we've been talking about, I would just ask you, who doubts that?
Oh, I don't know. I already told you I'm not a biblical scholar, so.
Right.
Yeah, I need to have one on.
I've never heard of anybody who doubts it. So there may be somebody who doubts them, and you can doubt anything if you want to.
Right. Well, I mean, okay, I mean, whatever. That's a claim you're making. I have no tools to debunk that, because I'm not a biblical historian or scholar, so I wouldn't know. I mean, but at the same time, I'm still going to remain skeptical. I'm just going to take your word for everything wholesale if it doesn't quite make sense.
No, what I suggest you do is look at the historical evidence, which is what historians do.
Right. Is there any archaeological evidence that you're saying, or
for what?
You keep saying historical evidence, but then you keep going back to Paul, which is the subject of of debate in the first place. So I was trying to figure out.
Okay, now what do you mean by that?
And I would want to throw in here, archaeological evidence of what? Of Paul? Again, if you demand archaeological evidence of the existence of someone before you believe they existed, you'd have to believe there were a very small number of human beings that ever existed in the ancient world. This kind of historiography is idiotic. It is so ridiculous that Ehrman doesn't even know how to say it any more bluntly than that. That what, you know, where in the world are you coming from? Welcome to the world of radical atheism.
We're going in circles. I already said this already. I said, how do we know that the stories? I think what's happening here.
There are seven letters.
Somehow, Bart. I think what happened is you grabbed onto a non-issue. My main issue was, I wasn't even disagreeing. You said it multiple times. I wasn't really disagreeing that Paul might have written Galatians, for instance, or something in the book. But I was simply saying, but how do we know the way you're saying was true? And then you say, oh, yeah, well, I agree. This is, okay, then fine. Then we should have moved on from there. I thought we were going to agree with that. You know, but
everybody knows that he does not believe that Paul wrote Galatians, and he doesn't believe there's anything true in it. So now you say, well, he might have written something in that book. yeah, there might be a word he said once. You know, that's what he's wanting to say, but he knows he can't back it up, especially when he's now been shocked to discover that this guy he thought would be a good fellow infidel guy is going from there. Hey, are we supposed to be taking a break sometime today? You're busy doing other things over there. I can tell, and that's why we can just go flying by these things. So let's take a quick break, and then we'll continue on with the program.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise. Oh, it's a pilgrim's progress.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
to the dividing line. I'm going to try to wrap this up today. There's still 20 minutes worth of stuff, and we don't have time for all that. So I'm going to skip some of it. But I do want to get to the comments at the end. So let's continue on.
But that was it. I mean, that was really it. I thought that was all we were trying to get with that. And then I was going to just move on to the next thing.
Okay.
All right. So back to these embellishments. You said there are indeed some embellishments in Paul's works.
Now, are you talking about Paul himself embellished things, or the scribes changed things that Paul wrote?
I guess both. Go ahead, forget. I love to. Yeah. I love to hear. How would you know the difference?
I mean, I think
yes.
There's certainly things that Paul says that are that you have to question about whether you know about how he's presenting things. But there's no doubt about the question about whether scribes changed things that Paul wrote, because they did. We know they did because we have manuscripts of Paul's letters, and these manuscripts all have differences among them.
Now, please make sure that you catch that. Notice that for Ehrman, he makes no careful distinction between scribes changing purposefully or without purpose. And that, unfortunately, creates and communicates a tremendous amount of confusion. Because, obviously, when the infidel guy hears this, he hears scribes purposely amending things. Now, Ehrman has made his career on this, as Peter Williams put it, this use of intelligent design arguments. In other words, that every variation that you encounter had a purpose behind it, in the sense that the scribe did it intentionally. Whereas the common wisdom in the field up until the last 15, 20 years was that the vast majority, your default assumption is that it's a scribal error, not that the scribe was intentionally changing something, but that they did so for other reasons, errors of sight, whatever else it might be. And so you need to recognize that when he says scribes changed things, that communicates something that is not in itself fully true.
So somebody's unnecessarily changing the text.
Right. Okay, I'm sorry. I must admit that. And how do we know the original, what he really said, versus what scribes have changed again? How do we know the difference?
That's the whole discipline of textual criticism. And that's what my book is about, how scribes decide, given the fact that you have all these different manuscripts with changes in them, how do you decide what the original words were? This is a discipline that's been around for 300 years. It's more than 300 years. But, I mean, the landmark that kind of began this whole study of how you know what the original text was, in some ways, it happened in 1707 when there was a scholar named John Mill who published an edition of the New Testament called the Novum Testament Graeci, where he indicated he gave the Greek text of the New Testament, and he gave an apparatus that indicated places where there were differences among the manuscripts. And he had so many differences in his apparatus that that it got people really concerned about whether we know what the original text said.
Exactly. Right.
And that started a discipline of trying to reconstruct what the original text is, given the fact that we don't have the originals. And this is a discipline that's not just in biblical studies. I mean, because it's the same problem you have for all of the books from the ancient world, is that we don't have the originals of any of these things. You know, we don't have the Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar.
Right.
We don't have the, the Republic of Cicero or any of Plato's We don't have the originals. And so classical scholars and biblical scholars have to come up with criteria by which you determine what the original text is, given the fact you've got all these changes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I guess we're out of time, but I was curious about what would some of those be, but then I guess we get into a long course about biblical...
Well, one of the things you look at is which manuscripts have which readings. I mean, for example, if you've got manuscripts that are very ancient, that are closest to the originals, that all have one reading, and then you've got manuscripts from the late Middle Ages that have a different reading, then the usual assumption is that the earlier ones that are closest to the originals are probably more likely to be right than the ones that are later.
Right. And
it's not an absolute rule,
right,
but it's a rule of thumb.
Right. And, of course, and then I guess that's the question. I guess it depends on how old the document is. Right. I mean, how do we even know how far away we are from the originals if we don't have the originals in the first place?
Well, there's another discipline called paleography, which is the way people go about dating ancient manuscripts.
Right.
This has been important in, for example, when the Gospel of Judas was discovered, it was important to to date to figure out when this manuscript actually was written. And it's actually done on the basis of handwriting analysis. A good Greek or Latin paleographer can date a manuscript within about 50 years of when it was written.
That's amazing.
Yeah, well, these are smart guys. And the reason they can do that is because we have dated manuscripts in both Greek and Latin.
Oh,
and so you
okay.
can see what the handwriting was at different periods of time.
Right, right. So that's
and
so we can date them.
The undated manuscripts to the dated ones.
Right. Oh, okay. And then I guess we, using some technique or however, we can determine when a particular thought arose in a particular area, and if they were writing at that same time, then we know how close we are to the originals based on upon when we think that religion might have formed or those thoughts.
Eh? Right here toward the end, the infidel guy really gave a lot of examples of the fact that he really has absolutely no earthly idea what Bart Ehrman's been talking about all along. And that's what I want to get to. Let me skip forward here. This will sound a little bit odd here, but...
Wrote the seven undisputed Pauline letters.
Right.
I mean, so
this is intriguing. So what about the stories that surround Jesus? Since you believe that there was a historical Jesus, assuming there has to be obviously some folklore involved in his parents, for instance, too. Do you really believe that there was a physical Mary and a Joseph? And how far do we go back? When does it stop? It seems like... someone would probably ask you that. Do you think there was really was his mother really Mary? And
I imagine it was. I mean,
yeah,
I would put that in kind of at the probable, but not
okay.
certain level. I mean,
right.
I mean, he certainly had a mother and father.
Of course,
whether they were named Mary and Joseph or not, I imagine they were. But it's there's not that much evidence one way or the other. His parents aren't named, for example, in the earliest gospel, Mark, and Paul doesn't say anything about. I mean, Paul does say that he had a mother, but he doesn't say, what her name was.
Oh, okay. What do you think about then some of the works of historians, early historians such as Josephus, and allegedly there are some forgeries involved in his work. And
yeah, let me skip ahead just a little bit more here because I really want to try to wrap this up before I head out of town. I'm not going to be playing this over Skype.
And then you have like. Tacitus and Pliny and all these various other. Do you think that all their words?
Oops, I did not do that correctly, did I? Now let's try it again.
I mean, I myself, for the record, I don't have any problem at all to accept these, the idea that or the belief that there was some Messiah-like figure who existed, and later it evolved to present day, guy known as Jesus Christ, which still doesn't really make sense to me, but the Jesus Christ. Just as etymologically. But, so I don't have any problems with that at all. But obviously, I think where we both probably have reservation, of course, is the claims that the belief is made about this figure. Because to me, it's not relevant either way. If he existed or didn't. All I know is that we have a lot of stories about this guy, and they just defy the imagination. I just don't think that they're true. The walking on water and the healing of the lepers and the Son of God stuff and all these things.
The Son of God stuff, yeah. the infidel guy, he's great. Let's keep looking for the statement he made here.
That his entire ministry was centered around this apocalyptic message.
Right. Intriguing. And more than likely, he probably got those ideas. Do you think those ideas were unique to him at that time, or do you think he probably adopted those from... previous messianic beliefs.
I think there are a lot of people who thought similar things.
That's right.
I mean, he had his own twist on it. He had his own take, but the basic apocalyptic idea was really quite common.
Hmm. Intriguing. I wonder how he was able to. Well, I really doubt if he were alive today, he really could predict that all this would evolve as a result of these ideas. But
I don't think he would recognize the Christian Church.
Ah, that's true.
How does he know that's true? It's listening to... anyway.
That's true. That's a good point. Okay, so we only have 5 minutes left, so we're almost out of time here. But, again, we talked about... ladies and gentlemen, if you just tuned in, we're talking about a variety of different issues around Christianity, actually. But the focus tonight was supposed to be who wrote the New Testament and why are they changing it and who's changing it. And those are some things we're going to talk about. Now... Bart, it's really interesting. I've noticed that when I have like 14 different Bibles on my bookshelf here, and all of them are published by different companies, All of them are printed in different places. All of them have copyright dates in them. That kind of alone kind of lets you know that somebody, that truly man, is the one who can dictate what goes into this work.
I just want the brilliance of that observation to have its full weight. I don't want to interrupt anyone as you are absorbing just the shining example there that is given. What? And Ehrman doesn't get it either. Listen to this response.
Goes into these works. What do you think? It's a simplistic argument, but what do you think?
All of these translations are done by committees filled with human beings.
Right.
I was on the I was the research grunt for the new Revised Standard Version translation, and so I sat in on their translation meeting.
Mm-hmm.
There would be five or six scholars in the room, and they would debate how to translate a verse, and you know they would disagree, and then they would take a vote, and so you know the majority rules. So
right.
So that's true of every modern translation. Virtually all of them are done by committees. And the committees, just represent humans who have different points of view, yeah.
That's right, at that particular point.
I think if this is the next statement, check this out.
Emperor Constantine.
Oh, and it's not.
Now, the common belief is that
this
he converted to Christianity. He had similar pagan beliefs prior to converting to Christianity. Is that true?
Similar pagan
beliefs. His religion was similar to Christianity's in a way, right?
Well, he worshipped the sun god, Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun.
Right.
And even after he converted, he continued to, at least the coins that were stamped after his so-called
mm-hmm.
conversion
still says Sol Invictus
portrayed this pagan deity, the
right.
sun god.
Mm-hmm.
So, there are genuine questions about what his conversion was and, you know, what it all meant.
Right. And some argue it's probably political. Some people argue that he saw that Christianity was a problem at that time.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think my own view of this is that he wanted Christianity to, he wanted to embrace Christianity because he saw it as a way of unifying a very culturally fragmented empire. And the problem with Christianity is that there were some theological controversies at the time, especially over the Arian controversy.
Right.
And that he wanted to bring unity to the Christian church so that the Christian church could bring unity to his empire. And that's probably why he called the Council of Nicaea in 325.
Oh, that's right. And surprisingly, many people still have the same belief today that if we were all just Christians of the same stripe, this world would be a much better place. No more war, no more strife, no more famine. And I seriously doubt that.
Well, you know, there's been a lot of war caused by Christians. So I don't think converting to Christianity is going to be the solution to all the world's problems. I mean, Christians have, there's a lot of negative stuff that's happened in Christian history as well as in non-Christian history.
Right, right. Well, okay, I really appreciate your time. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Dr. Bart D. Ehrman on the program. Now, your website, you have a website, it's Bart D. from the beginning. So, you mentioned something really interesting in the video, by the way. You talked about, but before I let you go, can you tell us really quickly about oral tradition and how...
Just real quickly.
Yeah, well,
yes.
I mean, the scribes were changing the manuscripts they copied, but even before the originals were written down, there were stories being told by word of mouth. So the original authors, I mean, Mark, for example, when he's writing down the stories about Jesus, these are things that have been in the oral tradition for decades.
Right.
And, of course, things got changed not only by scribes later, but by the people who were telling the stories earlier.
That's right. That's right. And I think that's a very compelling argument that you bring up, you know, in the video. And then, of course, you talk about how the apologetic argument to that, of course, is them saying, well, you know, people back then, since they knew they couldn't read or write, they didn't have things, you know, that they would try to remember the story to the best of their ability.
Well,
and
they may have tried, but,
yeah.
I mean, the only way to test that
mm-hmm.
is to look at different authors who tell the same story and to see if they preserve it absolutely
right.
the same.
Right.
And that's the point of comparing the Gospels, is that it turns out when you do that, you find out that stories were changed because the the stories are different in the Gospels.
That's right. That's right. Hence all the books. And who knows? And how many manuscripts out there we have? Of I believe you mentioned something about over 100,000 different...
No. We have manuscripts. We have 5,400 some manuscripts of the New Testament.
Now, I find it a little bit odd that Bart's a little bit behind, being the leading scholar in the field, or at least that's how he's described. 5,752 as of November of last year, and he keeps saying 5,400. It's 5,752, but the infidel guy, 100,000 manuscripts. I mean, how can you do what he does and not even know the fundamental basic elements of the discussion? It's amazing. Check out this question he's about to ask him. This is we're right toward the end. Check this out.
But we have hundreds of thousands of differences in these manuscripts.
Ah, okay. Wow. So when you talk about these manuscripts, you say and they're all, well, you said, yeah, you mentioned hundreds of thousands of differences within that. So that's just amazing to me that all these books are different. I mean, has anyone bothered to take it, before I let you go, has anyone ever bothered to make an effort to try to keep the text as original as possible and publish that version of the Bible? And where can we get one?
Has anyone ever tried to get to the original text and base their translation on that? No, it's ever. And you can even hear the laughter in Ehrman's voice. Listen to it.
I think everybody does that. That's what all the translations try to do. And the translators of all these translations, you know, they know everything that's in my book, Misquoting Jesus.
Okay.
I mean, so the information there isn't news to any Bible translator or or Bible scholar. It's stuff that's been around for hundreds of years.
So which Bible do you think is the most accurate then?
Well, I personally like the New Revised Standard Version because the committee that did it was very diverse. It wasn't just representing evangelical Christians or Roman Catholics or whatever. There was a wide range of people represented on the committee, so that kind of the theological differences got hammered out in the translation. So I think it's the most accurate translation that we've got.
As far as close to the oldest manuscripts, that is.
Yeah.
That we have.
Yeah.
Okay. Or pieces and fragments, too, or whatever.
Right.
Well, all right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you spending some time with us this evening. And I think some of us will be definitely checking you on YouTube and purchasing your work. I really appreciate you coming on.
That's great.
All right. Have a good night.
All right.
Bye-bye. All right, ladies and gentlemen, I apologize.
Okay. Here's where the true feelings come out. Ehrman's gone now, so let's see what was underlying all those hmms that we heard.
I'm spending too much time on just trying to find out, you know, how do historians and how do scholars know exactly what someone said, because that is important, especially. But I think he has one good point, and if that
one good
and
point.
He didn't say this expressly, but essentially, I think many of us might get hung up on so much of the folklore and mysticism, we kind of throw the whole thing out because, especially many of us who have been Christians before, it's kind of ingrained in the belief. It is a part of, you know, the belief system. And at the same time, so even if there was this Jesus, he didn't like me saying that. Even if there was, he really didn't appreciate that. I got to say that because I don't know. I don't care if he's an authority. I don't know. I don't think there was. But I don't know, so I'm not going to just agree with him because he says I should because he's been researching it for 30 years. My point was that, you know, even if we say that he existed, all those other things that are attributed to him, there's just no reason to believe any of that. And right, I don't see anything wrong. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, for thinking maybe this, I don't see why he has a problem though with the multiple Jesus hypothesis though, that there might have been various different Jewish sects out there with varying messiahs who all claimed something and all had different things to say, and those words got written down, and they were circulated, and then they all got together eventually and evolved into this one single person. They might,
even though there's maybe no historical evidence of that, maybe that has something to do with it. Just a theory.
It'd be more than one person that they're pulling these stories from. Hard to know, but I've talked to other biblical scholars who, I'm sorry, maybe to him they aren't scholars, but I've talked to a few biblical scholars on my show, and they say there's nothing really wrong with the hypothesis. There's nothing to disprove it, and there might be some evidence actually going for that. So, but he is pretty adamant, I guess, about his particular methodology and who he values as experts in this arena. So, that was a big twist in the middle of the show there. But anyway, I hope you all still enjoyed it and learned something from this program. And I think you might get more out of the video than you did this show, to be quite honest. So check out the YouTube video. And I apologize if this show wasn't everything we expected it to be.
Everything we expected it to be. We expected this guy to come on here and join with us in ripping and shredding and promoting all this wild-eyed radical atheism, the Jesus didn't exist, etc., etc., and oh, drat. You know, I just thought that it was extremely enlightening for me. This is the only time in all the stuff that I've heard. Well, I'll take that back. I guess some of the NPR interviews, you could tell that the person doing the interviewing was even more liberal than Bernard. So, but they're nothing like this. And so it was very instructive for me to hear the back and forth and to hear that, in essence, Ehrman's argument was one of authority. It was, believe me, because I am a historian. I've been doing this for 30 years. That's basically what his argumentation was. By the way, I mentioned this last week, but I don't know if I gave you the source. If you'd really like to read what I think, even though it's dated, there's a lot of dated stuff that is just really, really good still, just not as easy to hold of. But Hendrickson's introduction to the pastoral epistles in his commentary, where he goes through just the whole range of arguments used against the Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles, much of what is said there is applicable even beyond just the pastoral epistles issue, because he's dealing with people that are cutting it from back from 13 to 10, and now Ehrman's saying, you know, there's only 7. So much of what is said is addressed in that work that I would highly recommend it to you if you get a chance to look at it. That's William Hendrickson's commentary on the pastoral epistles and the issue of the authorship as it is addressed there. You might find that to be very useful. So once again, especially for those of you in the Florida area, I will be speaking at Grace Baptist Church on Sunday. I put a link up on the blog for that. And most importantly, I do ask those of you who listen regularly to The Dividing Line to be praying, especially for the debate on Wednesday evening. Pray that technically it'll go well, that the recording will go well, and that especially the opportunity we have here to clarify in this context so many of the things that Bart Ehrman claims that are being used by atheists, that are being used by Muslims, to promote an attack upon the New Testament and upon the Christian faith, that we will have opportunity of addressing those things and addressing them clearly, and that the people there will be blessed, but even more so, that in the recording of that material, that many others all across the world will be blessed as well. So your prayers for that very much are requested at this time. So, Lord willing, via Skype, we'll be with you on Tuesday. If for some reason there's a problem with that, we'll try to blog it and let you know. And we'll see you then here on The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.